The psalm that we consider tonight is less familiar than some of the others. But just like Psalm 54 through to Psalm 58, there's a certain repetitive element to that particular section of Psalms. And in this section of Psalms, we see David under attack. We see David crying out to God, David finding courage, and David ending in praise. And these psalms were written in a period of his life where Saul was a constant threat to him. I'm glad that David not only started with the words of the first verse of the psalm, but he read the inscription. It gives us a good clue as to what David had in mind, what was going on in his life. It says that David wrote this psalm when he was under threat from Saul. It was at a time following David's victory over Goliath. And the women of Israel had been singing, Saul had slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. Saul was so jealous. Twice he became so upset that he threw his spear at David. And it was after the second attempt on his life that David thought it would be wise to escape to his own home. And Saul's response was to send soldiers to watch David's house. They had only one goal, they had only one purpose in mind, and that was to kill him. The inscription is referring to an event that took place in 1 Samuel chapter 19. And if you take the time just now to turn it up, it's page 291. Keep your finger in Psalm 59. I do want you to turn back to it in a moment. But we're turning to 1 Samuel chapter 19, page 291, and we're going to read from verse 8. Here's the context. And there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow so that they fled before him. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. And David was playing the lyre. And Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he eluded Saul so that he struck the spear into the wall. And David fled and escaped that night. And here's the setting of Psalm 59, verse 11. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. So turning back to Psalm 59, Saul was using all his power, all his authority to crush David. Saul wanted him dead. And so soldiers are commissioned by Saul to set an ambush around David's house. They were to wait for him to come out in the morning and David's life would be over. That's the position. There's a very great threat, a very imminent threat on David's life. And what we have in Psalm 59 is David's prayer to God as he was surrounded by these soldiers who had been ordered to end his life. And as they waited, David spent the night in prayer. They kept guard outside as David had this intimate time alone with his God. And as he begins his prayer, he goes immediately into the request for deliverance. Verse 1, deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Whenever you go through the Psalms, you find a diversity of manner in the way that people pray. I'm sure that most of you have heard the acronym ACTS. A-C-T-S, and down through the years, believers have been encouraged to pray using this acronym, and it's been very helpful. There's a danger whenever we pray that we pray mainly for ourselves. We ask God for this, we ask God for that. We spend so little time praying words of praise to God or praying for others. And this is where this acronym is helpful. It suggests that when we pray, we should use words of adoration, and then words of confession, then words of thanksgiving, and then finally, words of supplication. In other words, you make your request to God at the end of your prayer and not at the start. Now, David mustn't have been aware of this acronym, because here, right away, as in other Psalms, he starts right away with the supplication, the request to God. Right away, he cries out to God, deliver me. Such was the seriousness of the situation. Such was the urgency of his situation. Now, let me say that the use of the acronym ACTS may be helpful, but Scripture shows us and teaches us that we're not to be confined to praying in one particular way. The range of need and emotion and feelings that are on our heart when we come to prayer is vast and broad. It can't be reduced to a formula, nor should it be reduced to a formula. But here, David bursts, as it were, right away into the throne room of God. And he says, God, help me now. The situation is urgent. These men desire to kill me. And right away, you can grasp the sense of urgency. In the first two verses, he makes known the desire of his heart. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Literally, he was saying, put me out of their reach. Deliver me from those who work evil. Save me from bloodthirsty men. Put me somewhere where my enemies will not be able to get me. Put me in a place where I'm beyond the reach of those who would want to harm me. And the rest of the passage, verses 1 to 10, sets out the reasons for his request, the grounds on which he believes God should hear him and answer his prayer. First of all, the extreme hostility of his enemies. Verse 1, they rise up. The evil they're intent on, it's no less than his murder. For they are, verse 2, bloodthirsty men. They will treat him with great cruelty because they are, verse 3, fierce men. What he can see, he tells us in verses 6 and 7. Saul's men are lying in wait for him. They're on alert for David making a break for it. And he describes his enemies as behaving like a pack of ravenous wild dogs because of their slanderous accusations and their threats against him. Now, dogs at that time were not the domesticated animals that we might have as pets. They were vicious. They roamed in packs at night looking for food to eat. So when we think of a dog here, we shouldn't think of Fluffy the poodle. They were scavenger animals. And so David's reference to the soldiers being like dogs is a description of derision. These men who are after David, they're like an aggressive animal. They will shed his blood, given the opportunity. And in verse 7, he refers to their arrogant defiance. They say, who can hear us? David says, God, not only are these men wicked, but they are mocking your name. They are saying, who hears us when we speak our lies? Who hears us when we threaten God's people? Who does anything about it? They're saying, no one is going to hold us accountable, for we have the power. We will kill him, we will move on, and everything will be just fine. And yet David knows the truth. David knows that they are responsible to God, who certainly does hear them and will bring them to account. Verse 8. Their threats are laughable to God. As violent as their intentions are, as severe as their threat is to David, he looks to God and he looks at it from God's perspective and he says, God, why, this is an imminent threat to me. From your perspective, this is laughable. You look at this situation and you're in no way intimidated by them. In no way are you threatened by the men who threaten me. I mean, this is so silly from God's perspective. These men are bringing a toy gun against a multiplied angel army host of God. What do you think the outcome is going to be? How is this possibly going to turn out well for them to oppose God from their human strength when God is the God of angel armies, when God is the Lord of hosts who is covenantally faithful to his people? So from God's perspective, this is laughable. That they would try to rise up against God by threatening one of his servants. The whole matter is laughable. To think that anyone would trifle with this God. It's the epitome of foolishness. My friend, God looks at all the ways that we are threatened by those who unrighteously oppose us. God looks at that and says, this is laughable. But these soldiers, they're playing for keeps. They're intent on bringing harm to David, and there's nothing in them that would hold them back. There's nothing in them that would restrain them. And so David says to God, they love the bloodshed. They love the iniquity. They hate me, Lord God. God, if you leave me in their hands, I will surely perish. Here are the grounds on which he believes that God should hear and answer his prayer. The extreme hostility of his enemies. And then secondly, his own innocence, which he mentions in verses 3 and 4. In verse 4, he says to God, awake, come to meet me and see. It was as if he wondered if God was aware of what was happening to him. And when we find ourselves in trouble, the Lord sometimes seems to be absent from us. He seems not to observe our distress. And it reminds us of Jesus during the storm on the Sea of Galilee, where Scripture describes our Lord as being asleep at the back of the boat. But it's only an appearance, as Psalm 121 reminds us. The Lord neither slumbers nor sleeps. He's always ready to come to our help when we call upon him. But what David is saying in verses 3 and 4 is that all he has ever done is to try to serve his nation. All he's ever done is to try and serve his king. He has no offense or sin on his conscience, either against these soldiers or his God. And in verse 4, he's saying, God, these men are after me, and I've done nothing to them. I haven't done anything to justify the hostility that these men are bringing against me. David's character before Saul was blameless, and yet Saul wanted him dead out of a sense of jealousy. That David was more accomplished on the battlefield than he was. And so out of sheer jealousy, through nothing wrong that David had done, Saul wants him dead. And isn't that often what you find? You find opposition within your family, or among your friends, or in work, or within your everyday relationships. People are speaking with unjustified words against you. People are hacking you with their tongues. They're saying all kinds of wicked things behind your back. And you find out about it and you say, what is this? I've done nothing to them. I don't deserve this. Well, this was David's situation here. He's saying to God, Lord, I'm blameless in this. And therefore, you should protect me in it, because you are a defender of the blameless. You are the one who protects your people, especially when they're innocent in the matter for which they have been accused. We're considering the grounds on which he believes that God should hear him. The extreme hostility of his enemies, his own innocence. And then thirdly, God's nature and his promise. David's God is the Lord, verse 5. The God who is in covenant with Israel. The God who has undertaken to come to Israel's aid. He's the God of hosts. He's the God Almighty. He has promised to do so. And in so few words, Lord, God of hosts, God of Israel, David had remembered the character of his God. He has recalled who God is. He knows that he can now entrust his situation to him. Verse 9. O my strength, I will watch for you. For you, O God, are my fortress. Despite his own personal abilities, David knows that he is vulnerable, but that his God is his strength. David knows that the physical building that he is in, his home, is no castle. But he knows that God, his God, is his fortress. And most important of all, verse 10, he knows that God loves him. My God, in his steadfast love, will meet me. God will let me look in triumph on my enemies. He knows that God loves him. He knows that God cares for him. He knows that God is a God of loyal love to his people. And he says, God, I know who you are in relationship to your people. I know that in my situation, that these soldiers are opposed to me without any justification whatsoever. Therefore, God, on the vertical basis of who you are, and on the horizontal level of my own blamelessness, God, I am justified to ask you to protect me, to come to my aid. He's appealing to God as a defender of his people. He's appealing to God as a God of justice and also as a God of loyal love. And he says, God, you could not possibly approve of the treacherous way that these people are dealing with me. There's no way that you find that pleasing. There's no way that that's acceptable to you. Oh God, therefore, step in. Step in. Help me to escape. These are the grounds on which he believes God should hear him. The extreme hostility of his enemies, his own innocence, God's nature, and his promise. And then from verses 11 through to verse 17, we see David's response. And his response is one of trust and praise. Having got things into perspective in his mind, having remembered God's nature and his promise, David is sure that through God, the tables will be turned and it will be he who does the gloating. Verse 10. God will let me look in triumph on my enemies. In verse 11, he seems to be expecting some immediate blow to fall on his enemies because he asks God to hold back from sudden destruction. David prays, do not slay them or my people will forget. God, don't kill them. There's something for my people to learn here. Scatter them, bring them down, but don't destroy them. Now, why would he pray that? Well, David has his eye on the people of God who are looking at him and who will look to him in the future. And his point is this: God, if the enemy falls too quickly, the whole lesson of the futility of opposing God will be lost on those who see. And then in verse 12, he imagines his enemies being placed on trial, being questioned about their slanders, their threats, their curses, their lies, and then condemned, sentenced, executed. Verse 13, his reasoning is that if God did this, this would make God known as the real ruler of the descendants of Jacob, ruler over God's Israel. But I want you to notice the contrast between verses 14 and 15 and then verses 16 and 17. The contrast is unmissable. His enemies assemble, getting hungrier and hungrier for blood. Just like wild dogs, they have not fed for days. When they are not snarling at David, they are prowling around impatiently. They're howling for his blood, verse 15. Notice the but of verse 16. What's David doing now? Is he shaking in his shoes? Is he crying out in desperation? Well, the answer is not anymore. The emotion he puts into his prayer in the first five verses, he now puts that into his praise of God. He sees the sovereign God as his shield. He sees his Lord as the place to run to, his refuge. He is sure that God is love towards him. He is sure that he who is his strength is on hand, which turns his house into a fortress. Verse 16, but I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning. For you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. Oh, my strength, I will sing praises to you. For you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love. So his cry in verse 1, to be put out of the reach of these men, he knows that God has heard his prayer. I mean, no wonder he lifts up his heart and his voice to his God in verse 17. David knows the omnipotence of his God. David recognizes the faithfulness of his God, and that is his refuge. Oh, the lesson's simple. That just as God protected and delivered David when he was surrounded by the hostile forces of King Saul, so also will God protect his elect people from whatever enemies, human or circumstantial, that may surround them when to do so will bring glory to God. Isn't it comforting to know that even an eminent believer like David, one who the New Testament describes as being a man after God's own heart, could be under severe earthly attack? It's comforting, isn't it? To look back at some of the saints, especially in the Old Testament, to realize that they knew what it was to feel threatened and to feel fear. And then to watch them cry out to a God who was less clearly revealed to them than he is to us now in Christ. And to realize that they found the strength to give them courage. They found the strength to stand firm, unflinching, before the danger that was in front of them. And David's words here reflect what you often find in your own life. A personal antagonist within your family or at work or in some other realm of relationship. And this person is just a thorn in your side and continually makes it plain that he or she plans to make your life miserable. Well, when that happens again, now you're in a position to remember. Do you know what? This happened to David again and again and again. And David simply took it as an opportunity to write down his psalms of praise. He took the opportunity to write down his psalms of trust. He took it as an opportunity to turn to God in the midst of his trouble in order to seek God's help. And we are to do the same, to seek our God repeatedly, just as David did. So let me ask you tonight, are you at this moment in danger in some way? If you are, tell God about it. Are you discouraged in some way? It's not wrong to bring it to God's attention. Who are the dogs, as it were, in your life? It may be something from the past, either that you did and you feel guilty about, or something done to you that you feel trapped by. It may be something from the present that threatens to overwhelm you. or it may be a fear of something that lies ahead and is yet to be experienced, and that can paralyze you. The fact that God lets you suffer under the hands of someone repeatedly, the fact that God allows something from the past or the present or the future to trouble you, it is all ultimately designed for your spiritual good. And the fact that you continue to suffer under the hand or the opposition of someone or something, it's not a sign of God's displeasure with you. He is satisfied with his Son on your behalf. He has removed your sins as far as the east is from the west. Scripture says that your sins he will remember no more. There is something else that God is doing. It's not that he's punishing you, because he's already punished Christ on your behalf. What God is doing in those times, what God is doing under that repeated weight, is this. He's building into your life a sense of humility and a sense of endurance. If we were never tested over time, we wouldn't know what it was like to be able to run the race with strength. We wouldn't have the strength to run a marathon, because all we would have ever have run were 60-meter races. But when the pressure is on repeatedly, when the weight of the trial or the weight of the personal opposition is ongoing, it's there where your spiritual muscles are built up. God is building endurance in your life that would never come any other way. God is building into your life a sustained trust, a deep trust that's not so dependent upon your external circumstances in order for you to find peace or find security. God uses these external circumstances to drive you in one direction, and that direction is towards him. You know that what I'm saying is true from your personal experience. Isn't it when you're under the weight of trial, isn't it when you're under the weight of opposition, that you find yourself most earnestly crying out to God for his help? Isn't it when the need is greatest that your prayers are the most urgent and the most sincere and prolonged? God's purpose for you in the midst of that trial is to conform you to the image of Jesus, to teach you to trust him, to teach you to depend upon him and to look to him for your sufficiency and for your protection. If we never felt opposition, if we never faced trouble, every one of us would feel the self-congratulation of self-sufficiency. We all would be saying, oh, I can handle this. I don't need God. I can handle this. It's when you face opposition, it's when you face trouble, that you find yourself turning towards God. Oh, we all have to learn to find room in our heart to embrace these difficulties whenever they come, because we realize that they are the training ground in which God develops us into someone better. In the midst of these things, as we turn to the scripture, as we turn to him in prayer, as we discipline our minds to think biblically, it's there, right in the midst of our trouble, that we find his comfort, that we find his strength. And your God will comfort you. His comfort is sure, because he never abandons his people. His provision is certain for you, because he is the shepherd who always provides. God has never once left one of his sheep out in the open field to be subject to attack, torn to shreds, left unattended. God cares for you. God cares for his people. Therefore, we should never lose heart in the midst of those difficult times. When we're resting under the protection of our God, when we're seeking him as our stronghold, when we're trusting in Christ and belonging to that one who said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, that being our position, there is a covering of protection upon us that no man can penetrate, that the most wicked arrows of the devil can never pierce. And let's remember that anything that filters through has been pre-approved, has been preordained by our Lord for our good and for our blessing. David knows the omnipotence of his God. David knows the faithfulness of his God, and that is his refuge. Can I put your name in there? You know the omnipotence of your God. You know the faithfulness of your God, and that is your refuge. My friend, Scripture calls you to that kind of complete trust in your Lord. The Scripture calls you to that kind of complete confidence in your Lord, remembering that you're resting in Christ, that you have a brother in heaven interceding for you, and that you are safe because of who God is. My friend, you need to understand that God would not be as good to you if he always granted to you the deliverance on your timetable. Sometimes he delays it for the sake of your greater blessing in the end. So if deliverance seems delayed, if your deliverance seems slow in coming, don't be discouraged, but rather take heart in the fact that sometimes God does that in order to drive the lesson home more deeply, in order to accomplish deeper purposes than the mere immediate deliverance that you might prefer initially, he would bring to you. Those soldiers had a picture of David sitting afraid of what was to come. How wrong they were. David was not watching for them. He was watching out for God, who would enable him to triumph over his enemies, verse 9. And whenever they crept close to David's house in the darkness, they listened out for any proof of David's depression. They wanted to hear proof of David's great fear. But all they heard was David singing praise to God. Why? Because David's confidence was placed in Jehovah. He was held tightly in the hands of an omnipotent God, his God. In this difficult situation, in this life-threatening situation, David committed himself to God and waited faithfully and expectantly for God's deliverance. And there are many situations in which you and I can do no more. We cannot alter the situation, but we can commit that situation to God and wait for his solution. As we know, God did answer David's prayer. David did escape. You can read all about it when you go home tonight as you finish those verses in 1 Samuel chapter 19. David was able to call this God, verse 1, my God. He was able to say, this amazing God is mine and I am his. He's committed for time and eternity to me. The psalm opens with, my God, verse 1, and it ends with, my strength, the one who holds me secure, my God of ever unchanging love. What a testimony. Verses 16 and 17 are. Look at the verses as we finish. But I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning. For you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. Oh, my strength, I will sing praises to you. For you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love. Now, why is this a great testimony? Here's the answer. Because outwardly, the psalmist's circumstances have not changed a bit. Whenever he prays, verses 16 and 17, the same situation that caused David to cry out to God in verses 1 and 2 is still there. But here he is, at the end of the psalm, not only testifying that God is his strength, that God is his fortress, he's actually singing praises to God in the very midst of the danger. He's singing praises to God, and he hasn't been delivered yet. Oh, my friend, praise your God. Trust your God, just as David did. Your God is good. Your God is faithful. You can trust him, and therefore you can praise him even tonight, even before maybe your deliverance that you're seeking so much comes. You can rest in him. I don't know what your circumstances are tonight. Because of your circumstances, is it hard for you to sing God's praises? Well, the words of Habakkuk should be on the lips of the Christian who is waiting for God's deliverance. Habakkuk 3, verse 17. Listen to these words. He says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. These are the words of one who has learned to wait on God and to trust him completely. And they are the words that you and I should be able to say. Let's pray.